We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
You'll notice that each of our talks has been entitled Living as Lords. So we had Living as Lords over Time, Living as Lords over Creation, Living Tonight as Lords over Sin. That is because as Christ rises to rule the universe, so we who are in Christ are raised up with him to share in his rule, in his reign. That is, we have risen to a new life, for Jesus has brought in the resurrection age. And so, as our diagram from the beginning tries to express, the new age, the new creation, the resurrection, the new life, has commenced with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So as this world continues, though it is going to come to an end from C to E, the E's for end, J for Jesus, C for creation, is going to come to an end. But the resurrection age doesn't start at the end. The resurrection age starts in the middle, starts with Jesus, when he died and rose again. But his is not an isolated, unique event. For in his resurrection, he is bringing many sons to glory, as you saw from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. And we too have been raised up to new life, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. And we are to see ourselves now and each other as a new creation, or new creatures, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. We're new creatures, made again, born again, newly created for the heaven that we have been raised up to already. And so the Bible talks of our regeneration, our rebirth, raised up to sit in the heavenly places, rising with Christ, raised with Christ. And it talks of us as rulers. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans 5 and verse 17. If, because of one man's trespass, talking of Adam, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one in Jesus Christ. Death reigned through Adam, but we who are the beneficiaries of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the righteousness that is given through his death on our behalf, we will reign in life through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rule, we reign, we are the lords of new life. But we have to remember that we are still in this world. Spiritually I've been raised up, physically I'm still in this world. We are spiritually resurrected to the new life, but physically dying the old death. Therefore, beware of those who offer us the fullness of heaven now. When people come offering us health and justice and wealth and painless joy and total happiness now, beware. Those things are true, those things are true of heaven. But we are spiritually in heaven, not yet physically. Physically, health is not ours, death is ours. We will not see justice in this world. We will not have the wealth of the universe. We will not have painless joy or total happiness. Those are good things, right things, things of the resurrection age, but we have to wait for our physical resurrection. We have to wait for E to come before we get to that stage. But what about the terms of tonight's topic? What about sin? Well, beware of people who offer you sinless perfection, who think in this world we will never sin, that we will reach a stage in this world of being sinless. That is for the age to come. But does that mean then that sin is not affected by the resurrection age? Surely the resurrection is about sin. Surely the resurrection is about dealing with sin. Being raised spiritually does make a measurable difference in this age, as I suggested to you last night. We mustn't reduce Christianity to the pie in the sky when you die. We mustn't, mind you, if that's all it was, it would be still worth having. But we mustn't reduce it to that, because it's not that. This world here and now has been altered because of Christ and his resurrection. Our lives in the here and now, our lives in the timeline of this world, in the secular, in this age, our lives can be altered because of Christ. And so last night I adapted the diagram with a little addition, if you remember. Because people living in the light of the resurrection live differently. Doing the good works that God has created for us to walk in. The world is changed. And people themselves are changed. Creation is changed, and changed measurably. You can actually see the impact of Christianity upon the community and upon individuals in this created order. A book that I'm not selling you, because it's not a Christian book, and it's a book that I actually picked up discounted somewhere else, is called The Power of Healing, or The Healing Power of Faith, by Harold G. Koenig. Harold G. Koenig is a psychiatrist and a director of the Duke University Center for the Study of Religion, Spirituality and Health. He's the associate professor of psychiatry, but his particular concern is with geriatrics. He writes not as a Christian. And indeed, there is. If he is a Christian, then he's a very badly taught Christian, and I hope if he hears this tape, he finds a better church. He's not writing as a Christian. He's writing as an academic from Duke University, which is one of the more prestigious universities in the United States of America. And its medical center is that as well. But he noticed as a young physician many years ago that certain religious people coped with health issues, coped with their sickness differently to non-religious people, and he noticed beneficial effect upon it. And so for the last 20 years or so, he has been gathering together research teams to investigate the consequences for health of religious practices, and also gathering up other academic research papers on the subject. There are hundreds that are listed in the back of the book, on which he sorts his way through in this quite useful and helpful little book, in which he demonstrates, as has been seen repeatedly, though of course, it's not often mentioned in our community, that people who go to church regularly, read their Bibles regularly and pray regularly, all enjoy longer life and better health. They have a reduced depression, they have better heart, they have a healthier immune system, and on and on and on it goes. Now, he gives naturalistic explanations, of which I don't have any particular objection whatsoever. The naturalist explanations are, I'm sure, quite valid. That is that, by and large, as a group of people, we don't abuse substances. Well, that will mean that we'll therefore be better off, won't we? By and large, as a group of people, we continue, especially into old age, interacting with other people in a community of love. And so when the elderly in your church go to hospital, other members of the church visit them, whereas the elderly who don't go to church, they don't have anybody, their family, to visit them. And as our families are more and more dysfunctional, that means they don't have anybody to visit them. Depression is one of the key factors for making any disease worse. Having no one to come and visit you, no personal interactions, no social interactions in your old age, well, of course you're more likely to be depressed, and therefore your health results are likely to go downhill. Whereas the Christian elderly are people who are cared for and loved, and who have a continuing interaction within the community, and therefore have better results in their health. So there are natural explanations why active religious people will enjoy better health. Physically, measurably better health. That is, the age to come, the resurrection age, which has changed the behaviour patterns of a certain group of people, have changed the very nature of this created order, so that they will enjoy better health. Those med students amongst us, you might like to raise this kind of matter in the community health programs, where I'm sure it's not mentioned. This improvement in life is all very well, but what about sin? I mean, there's no promise that I will be healthier or wealthier, though I can see that health and wealth may be affected. You don't gamble, you don't smoke, you don't drink alcohol, your wealth will be affected. While I can see that, I'm not saying that Christians can't do those things, I'm just saying as a group, Christians tend to do much less of it than the community. Gambling, of course, is one that we should never do, and in the Australian community we are losing around about $1,000 each year in gambling. I don't know who's losing my 1,000, but they're welcome to it. We, of course, enjoy better wealth, better health, better education. I only know the Anglican statistics on this. There are 6 graduates per 100 people in the population of Australia. 6% of the Australians are university graduates. 26% of Anglicans are university graduates. There are all kinds of ways you can measure the impact. What about sin? Will the way we deal with sin be different? Will our ability to change the world in sin be different? Will the difficulty with our own selves be different? Come to the passage that was read for us in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And look there at verse 11 to 14. Because it's there about the grace of God, the generosity of God, the generosity of God which appeared for the salvation of us, for all people, in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That's the generosity, that's the graciousness of God, that he should give for our salvation. But notice what that generosity does. It does 2 things. It trains us to renounce and to live. See, God's generosity trains us. And notice the 2 things that it's training us for there in verse 13, 12. Training us to renounce certain things and training us to live in a certain way. What's it training us to renounce? Ungodliness and worldly passions. And what's it training us to live in? Self-controlled, upright, godly fashion. So the grace of God that appeared in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by his death and resurrection for us has a direct training effect upon us. And when is that training effect to take place? Notice it there at the end of verse 12. In the present age. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives now, in the present age. That is, it's not just training us to do this in the age to come. It's training us to do that in the present age. The present age, which is described for us there in verse 13 as waiting for the blessing, hope and the appearing of glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So while we're waiting for Jesus to return and finish this present age, we are being trained in this present age to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives now. That is, there is supposed to be a difference in this present age. The Lord Jesus gave himself up, and you'll see why he gave himself up in verse 14, so as to redeem from lawlessness, to purify for himself his own people, his very own people, his very own possession of people. And what are they characterized by? They are people who, at the end of verse 14, are zealous for good works. That is what God, Jesus the Lord, has bought for himself. A people who will be zealous for good works. Well, if he's successful at all, if he's effective at all, you would expect to see change at the level of sin, wouldn't you? Because this is going to be a group of people like no other group of people, because this group of people is going to be zealous for good works. But you might want to say, yes, well, that's what they're going to be when they're in heaven, but not here on this present age. But you see, verse 12 and 13 is saying, no, no, in this present age. We are already being trained to be zealous for good works, to renounce and to live in this way. And friends, it works. There is a real difference, an apparent difference, I would say a measurable difference. Just look at yourselves for a moment or two and ponder it. Look at mid-year conference and compare it with any other kind of gathering together of 600 university students during holiday time. Just compare this to what it would be like if this was kind of the football club, the skiing group, whatever you care to put it down, the sports union. Would this be run in the same way? Would the character of life be the same? Would it be as genuinely open to all the different ethnic groups that are within our university? Would it have the same freedom from substance abuse? Would it have the same care of males and females? Or would there be a lot of sloshing around and a lot of hitting upon each other? Who else is going away in holidays to study? And some of you complain. More diligently and with greater brain drain than when you're at university. We are different. Noticeably, measurably different. Back in the early 1990s, when my children were doing the psychology, they brought home the Psych 1 textbook. They gave it away after first year, I noticed. But I was interested as I read through the Psych 1 textbook, because there were some reports there, I think by Associate Professor Forgus was the one who was doing it, of attitudes towards different groups within the campus. And campus Bible study was there. And the attitudes to the groups of campus Bible study were different. We were marked out as different, culturally and morally and ethically different. Not particularly liked, but widely admired, is how you'd have to say it. But these are people who actually care. These are serious people. These are... So we could be seen to be different, even by a careful observer on our university campus. But the difference is not the final difference. It's not the quantum leap we would like, so that we are already living the resurrection age, blameless and holy and righteous in all our doings. It's just that little gradient up. From the flat timeline, it's a big gradient up. But when you're looking at it from the point of view of the resurrection, it's not very far at all that we are actually improving. Noticeable, measurable, but small. Climbing Mount Everest. Long way to go from the sea, but if you're standing on the moon looking down, you couldn't pick it out. Sin still plays an active part in the life of us all. Very sadly. So how do we live as lords over sin through the resurrection? Why are we so different to other people in this regard? And why aren't we more different? Why can't we seem to be better? What is the connection between the spiritual resurrection age and the physical, this world we're living in now? The answer to these questions, I've gathered it up under the four headings. Two advocates, putting, and hostility. So we start with the two advocates. An advocate, according to Webster, to advocate is to support or to urge by argument, to recommend publicly, or in the noun form, it's a person who speaks or writes in support of a cause or a person who pleads for or in behalf of another, an intercessor, or a person who pleads the cause of another in the court of law. That is, the classic advocate is the lawyer, be it solicitor or barrister, because they speak up on our behalf. They're on our side, doing our business for us, representing us, defending us, arguing for us, negotiating for us, and sending us an exorbitant bill. But they are there for us. We're paying them to be there for us, but they are there for us. And they are looking after our interests and arguing for us. Pleading for us, defending us. There's the advocate. So let's look at advocate one. So as to help in the diagram, I thought we'd just concentrate, get rid of the creation line, because I wanted to make it bigger, a diagram, and so we're just looking at that kind of central section that's shaded in there. So creation's now going to fall off the other diagrams. I just need to warn you about that. It didn't happen. It has. It's still there. It's just if we're going to get a bigger diagram, something had to go, so creation went. Because it's not particularly relevant for us now. So, let's look at the two advocates, starting off with the first advocate, and that is Jesus. He is our advocate. Come with me to 1 John, just after Hebrews there, and let's look at Jesus, our advocate. Not John's Gospel, remember, 1 John. First epistle of John. John is writing to a church where all kinds of people have left. And he's writing to the group that remains, encouraging them to stay firm in the truth. He starts out by pointing to them the inconsistency of God's people sinning, claiming to be in the light, but living in the darkness. So how are we to deal with sin? Well, verses 8 to 10 of chapter 1, confess it. Chapter 1, Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That is, walking in the light, being in the light with God, is not a matter of sinless perfection. It's a matter of being forgiven and cleansed. Pick it up back in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why we're not to pretend we don't sin. We're not to cover up our sin. We're not to hide our sin. What we're to do is to confess our sin, to be open about it. Don't deceive ourselves and don't try and deceive God. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian people are not good people. Christian people are forgiven people. If you're not a Christian here, please, tonight, can you grasp hold of this one? This, you know, amongst all the plethora of stuff you're hearing, grasp this one. We Christians are not good, we are forgiven. Don't think that you'll become a Christian by trying harder and getting better. Because you tried hard and getting better, that's not going to make you a Christian. Having your sin washed clean is what makes you a Christian. Being pardoned, being forgiven is what makes you a Christian. Not getting better, that's not going to actually help you at all, because the height you have to rise to get up to where God is so great that you being just a little bit better is really, it's an irrelevance, frankly. You are not going to make it, you can't make it, and in fact, how are you going to deal with what you've already done when you didn't get better? No, the only way for us is forgiveness. That's what Christianity is about, being pardoned, about being forgiven. And so it's not about hiding our sin, but opening up and confessing our sin. The natural knee-jerk reaction of everybody when they are caught sinning is cover up. Bill Clinton, cover up. Right? That's what you do, isn't it? First thing you can do, cover up. Do not let anybody know. Keep it quiet. And somehow it'll go away. And of course it doesn't. It just sits there. And you can't cover it up from God. There's no way in the world you can cover it up from God. He knows about it and he remembers it. Now, the way of dealing with sin is opening up, is confessing, is acknowledging, is not trying to deceive yourself or others or God, but confess, because the Lord Jesus Christ has died that you may be forgiven, that you may be washed clean. And walking in the light is not about being sinless, it's about being pardoned, forgiven, cleansed, washed. Now, that's not to tolerate sin. That's not to say, well, you see, sin doesn't matter to Christians. It does matter, because how are we cleansed and washed and pardoned? By the death of our one and only Lord Jesus Christ himself. That matters. But also it matters because look at chapter 2 verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It matters to him. He doesn't want us to be sinning. Just to say I'm confessing that I am a sinner is not to say that I'm approving of it. I'm ashamed of it. But I'm not going to lie. I am a sinful man. I have done dreadful things. I wish I hadn't, because I'm ashamed. And I want not to ever do them again. John's writing that we will not sin. But what if we do sin? But if anyone does sin, verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. If we do sin, we have a remedy. What is our remedy? An advocate. Someone who will speak to God on our behalf. Someone who will represent us to God. Somebody who will be able to approach the courtroom and make things right for us. That advocate, of course, can't be a sinner. That advocate is himself righteous. That's why he's called the righteous one, Christ the righteous. That is why he can approach God when you and I can't approach God. The righteous one can do it. And it's more than that. He is the one who has made propitiation for our sins. The word to propitiate means to turn anger aside. You do the wrong thing, and I'm angry with you, and you pay the price. You apologise. You turn aside my anger. Came home from Christmas holidays one day, and there was a front fence of our house just kind of obliterated, all destroyed. And We were given the name from our neighbours of the person who had so carefully driven his brand new car that his father had given him as a Christmas present on Christmas afternoon into our fence. So I rang them up and they came around to see me. Now, I had a right to be angry. My children used to play just there where that fence was, where this lunatic drove his car through. Could have killed them. I had a fence that was going to cost several hundred dollars to fix up. But the man came, he confessed his sins. He immediately pulled out his checkbook and promised to fix it up. He apologised deeply and profoundly for the danger of what he had done and was clearly... And so he worked at turning aside my anger. He came quite nervous, he was 17, he'd just got his licence, he'd just got his car, he'd just written it off in the first hour on my fence. And his father was standing behind him. And I don't know whether when he was driving he was shaking quite as much as that, but when he was standing in front of me, no wonder he had an accident if he was driving shaking that much. But he turned aside my anger by paying the price. Now, I possibly didn't exact enough of a price. I didn't call the police in to actually make him pay the full price, because my anger is easily turned aside. But God's anger is not easily turned aside. And we have rebelled against him. And the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty to turn aside that anger. And because he has paid the penalty, he is able to be our advocate. Whenever the evil one mentions the name of the Lord, mentions the name of Philip Jensen and suggests to God that God do to him what Philip Jensen deserves, the Lord Jesus Christ can step in and say, "No, I've paid for him." And so it is covered. He is my advocate. He speaks up for me. And he speaks up for me on the basis of what he has done already. He is my advocate, not only for me, but for the sins of the whole world, end of verse 2 there, because such was the nature of his payment. That is, by his death, Jesus has paid the price for our sin, turned aside the wrath of his Father towards us, and now by his resurrection, by his rising again, he is arguing our case for us. Now he is our advocate. Now he is seated at the right hand of God, claiming his death for us and for our sins. This is what the Epistle of the Hebrews is about when it talks about our great high priest, always interceding on our behalf. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Talking about the high priest, Melchizedek, you've been doing some study in this area, haven't you? When it talks about him rising from the dead in terms of his indestructible life, neither beginning, neither end, Psalm 110, how he is a priest forever, consequently, 725, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives, always making intercession for those who drew near to God through him. He is the priest forever, the priest of the order of Melchizedek, the priest who's finished work of has finished his work of sacrifice, the priest who has sat down at the right hand of God, the priest who appointed on the basis of an indestructible life is a priest forever, and this priest, having died, now risen again, enters into the throne room of God with his sacrifice, advocating our cause. He is the one who intercedes, who advocates, speaking to his Father on our behalf. And with him on our side, we have nothing to fear. For who can speak against us? Come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Who can speak against us with him at our side? Verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Same word again you see there. Same idea. Where is Jesus now? Why, he's risen and he's in heaven. And what's he doing in heaven? He's interceding for us. He's advocating for us. He's arguing for us. He is speaking up for us. That is what he is doing as he seats at the right hand of God. He's not sacrificing for us. He's done that already. He doesn't have to keep sacrificing. His one sacrifice was full and perfect and sufficient for all time and for all people. No, no. Now he is arguing his sacrifice. Now he is advocating our cause. And if he's on our side, we have nothing to be afraid of. The death and resurrection of Jesus are all of a piece. By his death we have been justified, declared to be right with God the judge. For his death was sufficient to turn aside God's righteous anger against sin. And therefore, because we've been justified by his death, he was raised to new life. And death could not hold him. And he was raised to plead our cause for us. So turn back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And look at there from verse 6 following. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen carefully here. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that is his bloodshed, since we've been justified by that now, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. In case you don't understand it, I'll give it to you another way. Verse 10. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. He died to pay the penalty for me, to make me justified. And because his death was sufficient, he was raised to life, and he is now saving me by his life, pleading on my behalf, advocating for me, interceding for me on the basis of his death. It's in no question as what's going to happen. His death is sufficient, so my salvation is secure in the hands of such a great high priest, such an advocate. That is, this is the little bit that we're trying to wrestle with in Hebrews 2:9, isn't it? He was crowned with glory and honour and now pleads his death as our advocate. Not only for the sins past, but for the present sins and the future sins. Not only for my sins, but for the sins of the whole world. For he has now been raised up to taste death for everyone. So to understand our position regarding sin, in our spiritual resurrection, why, we are pardoned. We are free. We have been justified and we are being saved. In fact, in the resurrection, the spiritual resurrection, we have everything that is going. Come with me to Ephesians. Ephesians. You remember we were looking at Ephesians earlier in the week, I trust. Keep on bouncing back and forth to these same passages. Paul should have told you on Monday night and reminded you about being dead in our sins and trespasses, but that God made us alive with Christ. See, in this world, in sin, I'm dead. But what God has done, being rich in mercy, verse 4, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what have we got in the heavenly places? We'll come back to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 10 and see what we've got. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing of the spiritual nature, every spiritual blessing is ours already in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. Well, what are the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places? Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you think the ESV is difficult at this point, you are wrong. The Greek is like that at this point. It's one long sentence that we have here. But what he is listing out for us are all the spiritual blessings. And so you see the blessings that are given to us there. In verse 4, it's election. We have been chosen to be holy and blameless before him. In verse 5, it's adoption. We have been chosen, predestined to be the children of God. In verse 6, it's redemption. We have been purchased out of the slavery to sin, and the redemption that is being spoken of there is forgiveness of our sins. And how does that come about? But in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 8, we find the great blessing of wisdom and insight. We are given the plan of God, the plan of God which is to unite all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the know. We've been told what the world is all about. I would never have guessed it. I didn't know it. I can't think it up. But I don't need to. I have been told it by God. What a great blessing that is. So I've been given the blessings of the age to come in Christ Jesus. All right. Our first advocate, because of his resurrection, means that we don't have necessarily the wealth, the health, the justice, the happiness here, but we now already have the forgiveness and the pardon and the friend in court up there, and all the spiritual blessings of the heavenly realms are now's already, so that we are forgiven and we are pardoned. But what about here? I mean, being forgiven and pardoned surely is going to change my life here, but what does the resurrection age impact? How does it impact on the activity of sinning? Okay, I'm pardoned, I'm forgiven, I'm justified, but do I keep sinning? Is there going to be no difference to the amount of sin that I've performed? It's just I now performed it as a pardoned, justified, forgiven person. Should I be distinguishable? Should there actually be a change in our morality and our ethics here in this age, in the here and now, because we're the pardoned, forgiven, justified people? And if it does make a difference, how? How does the resurrection change the things in this age? Which brings me to the second advocate, advocate number two, namely the Holy Spirit. For he too is called the advocate. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ rose up to advocate our cause before the Father, so he poured down his Spirit into us to advocate the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. He is our advocate. His advocacy is not with the Father on our behalf in the resurrection age in the heavenly places. His advocacy is with us here in this age, in this world. And he's been sent and given by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So, A1, now A2, Jesus and the Spirit. Now, the Old Testament promised to us the coming of the new age, which was the resurrection age, when the Spirit of God would come in a new way. Come back to Ezekiel 36. Very important chapter, Ezekiel 36. It goes with Ezekiel 37 as the kinds of passage that you know very well. I would want to commend to you for a careful study sometime. 36. We looked last night, if you remember, at 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. You could write a song about that one too, couldn't you? But here is 36, and pick it up. I'm sorry we're not dealing with a whole lot of it. It's a wonderful passage. But we'll pick it up, verse 24, about the promise of the new age. I will take you, 36:24, page 875, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, there is the promise of regeneration. There is the promise of the new age, which is going to be characterized and marked by spiritual regeneration. One of the fundamental differences between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God is, whereas in the Old Testament people of God, everyone who is a descendant of Abraham was part of it, and some of them were spiritually alive, in the New Testament people of God, every one of them has to be born again by the Spirit of God to be in the New Testament people of God. What the prophets of old knew, all people will know. And so Joel talks about the coming day when all people, the young men, the old men, the young women, the old, all people will be like the prophets, having the Spirit of God and knowing God. And that is what the day of Pentecost is about, of course. Ezekiel 36, the resurrection age will be marked by the Spirit of God. And what is the Spirit of God going to do? He is going to move the people to obey the law. Whereas the law was given previously, it was given to a hard-hearted people, a stone-hearted people who would never do what the law says. But when the Spirit comes into people, he is going to move them to want to do what the law wants. Remember whom the Lord Jesus Christ died to purchase? He died to purchase a people who would be zealous for good works. Quite different to the old people. The old people had the law but hated it. The new people will have the law and love it. What a fundamental difference there is here. The difference is in the heart. And where does that difference come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. And so a ruler came to Jesus at night, a ruler of the Jews called Nicodemus. John's Gospel is interesting in this regard. Come with me to it, John chapter 2. It's a fascinating point that really needs to be made. Slightly off the track, but I'll just talk faster. John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So Jesus is popular because of his signs. Lots of people are believing him because of his signs. And you would think that's good, wouldn't you? And you'd be wrong. People who believe because of miracles are people who are not real believers. And so Jesus doesn't trust them. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." So you know he's an untrustworthy character, don't you? You've just been told, don't trust people who believe because of the signs, and now this man comes along and says, "Hey, I believe in you because of the signs." Jesus says, "What is stark? Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Do you ever feel that Nicodemus got a raw deal? He comes along politely at night. "Jesus, you're a great one. You're a man from God. I know." And before he gets to ask his question, Jesus says to him, "You've got to be born again, Nicodemus." That's because Nicodemus was showing himself as a sign-believing, untrustworthy person. He didn't understand that the sign of the Spirit was not miracles. The sign of the Spirit was the miracle of regeneration. That's the big one. Healing a few lame people, fixing up some eyesight, curing a bad back, lengthening a leg, those things are fairly unimportant compared to getting a dead man alive, lifting a man from hell and putting him in heaven. That's the big miracle that Jesus is on about, because that's the one Ezekiel promised. Verse 3, truly, truly. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" He didn't understand, did he, at all? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do you marvel, I said, you must be born again? The Spirit, the wind, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "You're a teacher of Israel, yet you don't understand these things?" Hey, Nicodemus, have you ever read Ezekiel? It's there. Have you ever read Joel? It's there. What's wrong with you, man? You're supposed to be teaching the Bible and you don't know the basics? You don't know the first thing. You don't understand that with the coming of the new age comes spiritual regeneration. You're running around saying, oh, it's a miracle, it's a miracle, it's a miracle. And you fail to see at all that it's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of God, it's the kingdom of God. Don't worry about miracles. Don't worry about the fact that somebody can now walk, that somebody's hand has been fixed, that somebody's headaches are gone. Don't worry about that. Be worried about being in the kingdom of God. And that is going to come by the Spirit of God. But when is the Spirit of God going to come? Well, he's only going to come when Jesus is resurrected. Come across to chapter 7 when Jesus is in the great feast, chapter 7 of John's Gospel. Jesus is in the great feast. And towards the end of the feast, in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Remember my little diagram that we had up here that Tara did for us? Jesus rises up to advocate for us in the heavenly places and to pour out his Spirit down here upon us. It is only after his glorification that the Spirit is poured out. That's, of course, what the day of Pentecost is about, isn't it? That's after his death and resurrection that Jesus does that. Jesus knows it. And so on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus knew the time had come for the Son of Man to be glorified, we're told in chapter 12, verse 23. And then he gathers together with his disciples in the upper room. And chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 of John's Gospel are the last conversation of Jesus with his disciples. Chapters 13 to 17. We did them in campus Bible study last year as we worked through those chapters. And I'd commend them to you. But five times in those chapters, Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit. He teaches about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He teaches about the fact that he is about to be taken away from them. But when he is taken away from them, do not worry, I will send another comforter to you. I will send another advocate to you. For the word comforter is the word advocate, or helper, as the ESV is translating it as these days, I notice. But he is going to send himself by his Spirit, and they will be better off. And so in John's Gospel, you see it there. Let me read these to you as Tara gives you the references, and you can take them down and look at it later. John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Later in the same chapter 14, verse 25, these things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. In chapter 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because in me concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And then finally in chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I may be wrong, and Warren can tell us in due time, but I'm fairly sure that I did a series of five sermons on exactly those five passages. And they are well worth studying, the passages, and if those sermons are a help to you in leading you into those passages, I'd commend to you getting the tape series. In summary, though, because we're not going to go through all those in details now. In summary, notice that the Holy Spirit replaces Jesus. Jesus is the advocate, and Jesus is sending us another advocate. The Spirit of Jesus, he is called in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit of Sonship, who comes into our heart and teaches us to call God Abba, our Father. The Spirit teaches us to call Jesus Lord and teaches us to call God Abba, Father. For the Spirit is Jesus' Spirit and replaces Jesus. The Spirit is the vicar of Christ. The word vicar He's the substitute. He's the stand-in. That's what a vicar is. He's somebody who stands in for somebody else. That is why the claim of Roman Catholicism that the Pope is the vicar of Christ is such an abominable blasphemy. If there was no other reason to give up on Roman Catholicism, it is that appalling title. For the Pope is standing in the place of the Holy Spirit when he calls himself the vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. The one who stands in the place of Christ in this world today is not the head of a church, is the Holy Spirit. That is what Jesus taught. So be very clear about it. Notice further that as the vicar of Christ, what he does is he witnesses to Jesus. He teaches about Jesus. He reminds people about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is totally Jesus-focused in his work amongst the disciples. And even what he teaches about Jesus is what Jesus has given him to teach about Jesus. The source of his information and the content of his information is the same, Jesus. And he convicts the world, as well as the disciples, of Jesus. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, but when you look at each of those, it's sin because they don't believe in me. It's righteousness because I've gone to the Father. He convicts the world about Jesus as he teaches the disciples about Jesus. And all this comes in the context of the disciples now losing Jesus through his death and resurrection. How you go on living in this world, now the resurrection age starts, is by the Holy Spirit. He will be Jesus to us in this time. So they will bear much fruit. So they will keep Jesus' commandments of loving one another in particular. So they will remain Christian and be kept Christian by the Holy Spirit who has been sent down to advocate Jesus' cause for us. You know, Jesus' cause for him to us. So with the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes and the disciples at last understand Jesus and the disciples start to bear witness to Jesus. Now, before we depart from the Spirit, I had three other observations. But I think it would be a good time to have a break, wouldn't it? Get up, do our wriggle. Before we depart from the Spirit, three quick other observations. One, these are just off the side a little bit, but just to clarify a couple of matters for you, and so as to give Paul plenty of things to answer at question time tonight. One, the fruit are much more important than the gifts. The fruit are much more important than the gifts. And indeed, the spiritual gifts are hardly mentioned in the New Testament. The only phrase at the time the spiritual gift is used in Romans 1:11, and hardly anybody recognises it there. Nowhere else is it. It's always mistranslated. And the things that people see as the gift of the Spirit, like prophecy, teaching, are called the gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4 and gifts of God the Father in Romans chapter 12. So why do we say that they are particularly the gifts of the Spirit when the Father and the Son give exactly the same things? The manifestations of the Spirit at work in us is that we call Jesus Lord and call God Abba our Father. They're the manifestations of the Spirit, and we have the changed life of which we've just been talking about and of which we're going to talk further in a few moments' time. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, infinitely more important than whether you can speak in tongues or whether you can do healings, miracles, or whether you can do the gift of administration or whether you have the gift of singleness. One that I don't hear too many people praying for in our circles, though some. Second thing, filled by the Spirit is a phrase that doesn't occur very often in the New Testament, but yet when you are filled by the Spirit, what will you be like? Will you be full of power and miracles? No, that is not what it is like. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. No, don't turn. Tara is going to put up Ephesians chapter 5 on the overhead for us, verses 18 to 21. We'll read it in the NIV. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is what it is like to be filled with the Spirit. If we had two people up here, one filled with the Spirit, one who is not filled with the Spirit, what would you pick as the difference? Well, the one who is filled with the Spirit would be like that. How do I know it? Well, from the NIV, I can't. But if you look at the ESV, you will see how it can know it. Because look here, do not get drunk with wine, but with debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, and then notice it's a comma, not a full stop. Because you then have four participles, the little ing words, engineers. Ing is a present participle, ed is the past participle. Never mind. The ing words explain the principal verb, be filled with the Spirit. How? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in our name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is the character of being filled with the Spirit. This is why I'm moving to the ESV, friends, because it makes it a longer, complicated sentence, but it actually tells you what the sentence is saying. Whereas the NIV chops it up into four sentences and then actually puts the last sentence in a completely new paragraph. And so totally disconnects submitting from being filled with the Spirit, when submitting is one of the key ways in which you are filled with the Spirit. So the filled with the Spirit person is not going to be the big, proud man full of miracles and a large suit and a big house and a big car. It is the person who is going to actually put themselves out for others, care for others, look after others, accept the authority that others have been placed over them. It's a very different kind of view than the world accepts and expects about the Spirit. Third thing, led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit is another phrase that people like to use, like spiritual gifts, filled with the Spirit, but it's not used much in the Bible. It's used in Galatians 5 and it's used in Romans chapter 8. But where does the Spirit lead you? Where do you expect the Spirit to lead you? Well, in Romans 5 and Galatians 5 and Romans 8, the only two references that are there in the New Testament, the Spirit leads you to the same place. He does not lead you into a career. He does not lead you into marriage. He does not lead you into the church. Where does he lead you? He leads you into being a murderer. Well, not a murderer, just a killer. That's where he leads you. He leads you to killing. Let me show it to you. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The Galatians one's much the same. But we Christians are a killer, killers, because of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8. Pick it up, verse 9. You, however, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, notice how he jumps from the Spirit of Christ to Christ. It's one and the same. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of the sin, you're in this world, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we're not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. The Spirit of God are sons of God. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Notice verse 14, led by the Spirit. And verse 14 is explaining verse 13. That's why the little word for is there. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It means to be a killer. A killer of the deeds of the body, the false deeds, the errors of sin. That's what it's about. Which leads me to the next topic. That is, put. Funny topic. I tried all kinds of things. I tried mortification. But when I looked up what it meant in modern English, it didn't mean what's meant here. So I went back to put. I tried to put it in the participle, putting, but putting is spelt exactly the same way as putting, and so I thought we'd put. That is, put to death the deeds of the body. Let me take you back and remind you of where we're up to. Remember, back before point two, I asked something to the effect, so how do we live as lords over sin through the resurrection? Why are we different, and why aren't we more different? What is the connection between this age and the resurrection age? And the answers, I said, were going to be two advocates, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and putting and hostility. Now, we've looked at the two advocates, now looking at the putting, firstly here in Romans. Putting to death. Although the word is really simpler and cruder than that, it actually is just kill. Kill the misdeeds of the body. Christians should be killers. Killers not of other humans, of course. Killers not of themselves, of course. Killers of sinfulness within themselves. That is our challenge, our command, our requirement. That is what the Holy Spirit is at work in us to do. Not tolerating, being totally intolerant of sin is where we're at. That is what the Holy Spirit is moving us to do, to keep the law by putting to death all forms of evil, all transgressions of the law. And we do it, notice, by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit. We're not alone in this struggle. It is the Spirit within me that changes me, that enables me to kill the old Philip Jensen, the old natural instincts that are within me. And you see it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And there it tells you some of the earthly things. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. It's all listed out there for you in Colossians chapter 3, the other reference to putting to death. Secondly, and more commonly, we are to put to death, more commonly than putting to death, is to put off. To put off the old earthly way of life, its sins and its entanglements. So let me read to you some verses I've collected up along this line. You write down the references and listen as we go. Romans 13:12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we're members of one another. Colossians 3:8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Well, Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Or James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Or 1 Peter 2:1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Across the New Testament, Peter, James, Hebrews, Paul in three different epistles, put off, put off, put away, do away with, cast off. If you're to be in Christ Jesus, if the Holy Spirit has come to you, you've got to put to death the old nature. You've got to put it off. You've got to cast it away, the old thing that has hung on to you. And it's explicit. It's, you know, it's not just in general principle. You're not to be a person of anger or wrath or malice or slander or obscene talk from your mouth. You should be able to pick this as a Christian community because they don't swear, because they don't tell dirty stories. Would this university group be different to the skiing club and the football club by the language? Could you walk in and actually hear it is different? Because you should. Because we are people who are to put off that old foul mouth, dirty joke obscenity. That is not to be our character. That is not to be our nature. We're to put it away. But it's not all negative, this put word. It's also positive. You not only put off, but you put on. You don't stand naked. You get dressed again. So, again, let me rattle through verses. Romans 13:12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or Ephesians 4:24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armour of God. Or Ephesians 6:14, stand there for having fastened the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Or Colossians 3:10, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Or 3:12, put on then as God's chosen holy ones and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but since you belong to the day, let us be sober. Have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We are the people who are not only divesting ourselves, not only just taking off the old, we are people who are putting on the new. We must actively, intentionally, purposely try to cultivate love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, faith and love, and hope, meekness and humility. These are things that we seek to strive for because we are the people who have been purchased so that we would be zealous for good works. See, that's what marks out the Christian. That's what's so distinctive about the Christian. Not that they do wonderful miracles, not that they necessarily go to church a lot, but they are being changed as people. Changed in this extraordinary fashion. Now notice in all this that it is our activity that we're speaking of which is in view. The Lord Jesus is our advocate before God, and it's because of his all-sufficient death that we can be righteous in our spiritual resurrection. And the Holy Spirit has been sent into us, bringing us new life and transforming us as people. But part of that work of the Holy Spirit is to change us. It's what we do through the Holy Spirit, leading us to act, leading us to kill, to put to death. Very strong, stark language, and it's meant to be to put off the old, to have done with it, and to put on the new. And so the change we see in this life between Jesus coming and the end, you can see in that diagram. P for put. It is A2 who is giving us the energy to be putting. And because we're putting, so we are growing in godliness, but you'll notice we will never get there before the end comes. We'll never arrive at the resurrection age by putting on godliness. And notice you can only be putting on godliness if indeed you have been raised with Christ. And you'll only be putting on godliness if the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be putting on this godliness. There's no point playing Christian if you're not a Christian, friends. Do not think, well, I see what Christians are doing. Okay, I'm going to be a humble, meek, kind, gentle person. I'm going to stop swearing. I'll get all that list of things and I'm going to do all those things. You'll never make it, friends. And it won't make you a Christian if you do. Just can't happen. You can put on all the sheep's clothing you like, you can bar all you like, but if you're not a sheep, you're not a sheep. Getting dressed up one, not going to make the slightest bit of difference, is it? It's because the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts, giving us new birth, such that we are those who have been raised with Christ, seated, and he is advocating our cause before the Father. That's what makes us Christian. And the consequence of Christian, the consequence is we are putting to death certain behaviours by the power of the Spirit at work in us. And we're putting on other behaviours. Or so we should be. And so between Jesus and the end of our timeline, you will see that there is a real moral change. And it is stimulated and enabled by the Spirit of the risen Jesus at work in us. But it is the task that we have at hand as well in leaving behind the old and living for the new righteousness. And this is a noticeable, measurable change that we can see in the behaviour of those who have been born again. More noticeable in obvious behaviour shifts, substance abuse, gambling, swearing, sexual ethics, but more important in the whole ethos of life's choices. Friends, I've raised with you many times. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to keep doing it. Because this is where young graduates are making choices. You leave this university and you're going to make choices. Thousands and thousands of choices. If you're Christian, you'll make different choices to the non-Christian because you have a different value system upon which you are making those choices. So the non-Christian goes and gets the best job they can. And with the best job they can, they immediately get into the housing market with the biggest house they can, with the biggest mortgage they can. And then, having done that, they go and seek their pleasure under the burden of mortgage. There is the career pattern for the next 15 years of your friends. Because once they have paid off their house, then they can really move to the pleasure of middle-aged decadence. The pleasure of the middle-aged. It's just a little oxymoron I thought I'd raise for you. The Christian thinks differently. The Christian leaves this university and says, how can I best minister and serve other people? And having worked out where your gifts are so that you can live your life of service to others, you then ask the question, well, where do I need to live? What kind of house would I need? What kind of accommodation would I need in order to be able to do such service? And then, having made that decision, you then ask the next question, well, then what kind of job do I need to be able to afford that kind of house? One starts off with job, which they call career, and moves to housing and mortgage and debts and all the rest of it, and then moves to pleasure. The Christian doesn't reverse it because he doesn't actually start with pleasure. He starts with service. Different mindset altogether. Not living for himself. He's living for the Lord Jesus Christ and for other people, because that's how the Lord Jesus Christ lived, for other people. And so you don't even start off looking for pleasure. Of course, the pagan never finds his pleasure, because the more you chase pleasure, the less you'll find it. The way to get pleasure is as a byproduct. You serve people and you'll find more pleasure than you can cope with. You go chase pleasure, you'll never find it. The pagan doesn't understand that. Well, some of them do, actually. They even write essays on it, but they're out there chasing pleasure because they've got nothing else to live for but themselves. But we live for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the service of other people. And therefore, we only seek the housing that will enable us to do that. And with that housing, we then look for the job that will enable us to pay for that housing so that we can do that service. And so we don't dig ourselves into massive mortgages, which means we are locked into the slavery to the multinationals and so are moved around the world and never see our house because we're at the beck and call of the upward mobile and live in the total slavery of materialistic wealth. We have a different mindset. It's not just that we don't smoke or that we don't drink or that we don't... That's observable and easy. There is something even more fundamental and profound. Do talk to Graham Smith while he's here. Poor old Graham, he has to put up with it. You see, Graham and Kathy, they've been doing student evangelism in Japan for the last 10, 15 years, raising their children in Japan, having to learn one of the world's most difficult languages to learn. Walking around the streets, always feeling a foreigner and an alien because he's in a city where there's hardly any other Westerners. And he's taller than most Japanese people. So they stare at him all the time. And, of course, his children have got very light-coloured hair, and so they really all stand out all the time, raising a family in a totally different culture in order to preach the gospel to students in Japan. But of course, both he and Kathy were doctors before they started, medical doctors, and they had quite a safe, secure future here in Australia. Why not become medical missionaries? Well, because from his study of the scriptures, he saw what was the opportunity, what was the need in Japan. It had to do with preaching the gospel. And so we put aside that, which most people would cut out their eye teeth to have, namely the career in medicine, in order to be able to preach the gospel in Japan. Living in the cramped accommodations and quarters of a missionary in very expensive... See, there is a mindset, there is a life, that is completely different to this world, isn't it? There is a whole value system that is utterly different to this world's value system. It stands out and it screams, but I picked him because he happened to be sitting here. I could spend the rest of this night and the rest of this week telling you the stories of the graduates who are ahead of you, who have made those kinds of choices. Hundreds and hundreds of your predecessors have made those kinds of choices. And if you are in Christ Jesus, I expect you to make those kinds of choices. You will live differently now because you are putting away the value systems of this world with their greed and their materialism, which is idolatry, their self-centeredness, the pleasure-seeking hedonism of the Australian culture, everything that our country is living for, we are in denial of. However, notice again that we're making the noticeable change from which the starting point is great. Yet we never get near to the transformed life of being like Jesus. No matter how many changes you make, you're not going to be within cooey of what you will be the moment the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Suddenly you and I will be so transformed into the glorious likeness of our Lord and Saviour that we'll only just be recognisable. It will be fantastic, the shift there. We're talking about incremental changes under the sight of a quantum leap. It's just a different thing altogether. Well, that raises the other impact of the resurrection age on sin and this age, that is hostility. For while we are in this age, we will suffer hostility. Because, frankly, friends, we're no longer of this age. And hostility is going to come from two sources. Firstly, external. Secondly, internal. Firstly, there is external hostility. I think we've got an overhead doodle, by the way, on the graph, where to put your hostility sign, and it's nowhere in my notes, so I may as well show you now. Hostility. I had a very creative 3 o'clock wake up this morning. And there it is, hostility. In this, between this world and us, as long as we are in this world, it's hostility. In fact, in a sense, you could block out that whole triangle and just call it hostility. You could turn it all red, like a red letter Bible. Something to be rejected. Something to be rejected, but is everywhere present. Hostility. Jesus warned his disciples of persecution. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they would have kept yours. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. You cannot follow the Lord Jesus Christ and expect that your life will be free from persecution. For what did he come into the world to do but to be persecuted to death? If they hated the master, they'll hate the servants. That is the character of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Well, because the world hates him. The world loves darkness. It doesn't love those who turn the lights on. It doesn't love those who shine the torch. It doesn't love the light. It will not come to the light. It tries to put the light out. They will shoot at you whenever you turn the torch on, because they're trying to turn the light out. We all know, don't we, the political correct pressures to say nothing. You're in a tutorial. You're in the kind of general studies areas of the university where everybody can say anything they like. Except, you're not to talk about alcohol abuse, homosexual behaviour, gambling or sexual immorality. Because once you start talking about those kinds of things, why, you're accused of bigotry, intolerance, narrow-minded wowsers. So we know just to shut up about those things. Even though there is every evidence available to the destructive effects of those things. We can prove the devastating consequences to people's health and to life and to finances. You can demonstrate the corruption of our political processes and our courts as easily as easily. Our whole society has been corrupted by gambling. Our governments are funded out of gambling, so our governments can't stop the gambling because our governments are in the pockets of the gamblers. There is, apart from the federal government, which doesn't have the rights to gamble, apart from the federal government, every state government is owned by the gambling industry. It is totally corrupt. And when you see the gambling industry's close connection with the underworld and the mafia, with the drug pushing and with the prostitution, Australia has sold out to the gambling industry. But you can't actually say to people in a class, I think gambling is degenerate and we shouldn't have it. You try it on Melbourne Cup Day. You say, hey, no, I don't believe in sweepstakes because gambling is symptomatic and symbolic of the corruption of our whole society. You won't have any friends. I've always found going banking on Melbourne Cup Day is a really good time to go gambling. Banking, the only day you can go into the banks of Australia and you can go right up to the counter and there's no queue. The tellers don't like you, but they don't anyway. So what's the difference? But if you ever want to go and see a teller in a bank in New South Wales, go on Melbourne Cup afternoon because the whole of the rest is just so besotted by their gambling. You cannot oppose it. Homosexuality? The health consequences of homosexuality are considerably worse than the health consequences of alcoholism. Try that one out in a tutorial class someday. Find out how homophobic they think you are because you are actually just saying what is true. You can document it. It is well documented. Thanks to, it's a horrible way to say it, but thanks to the terrible AIDS epidemic in this world, enormous amount of research has gone in the last decade into homosexual lifestyle. And we now know the consequences of the homosexual lifestyle, and it's better to be an alcoholic. You'll have a longer life if you're an alcoholic. You'll have fewer sicknesses if you're an alcoholic. But have you heard people saying this before? Can you say this out in the public, in the land of free speech, in the University of Open Inquiry? Of course you know. Of course you can't. And so we learn to shut up, don't we? We learn to be bullied and to be browbeaten into silence. And try introduce God and prayer into the tutorial class. I hope you do. I hope you want to raise the question, I think this is wrong because God says it's wrong. What will be the consequence in the class when you say it? Well, you don't know until you try, do you? But I know what you think is going to be the consequence, and there's a very high probability. Some treat it as if you just didn't say anything. Others immediately start attacking you and spurning anything to do with religion. Although every now and then you'll find people sidle up to you and ask questions about it. It's worth doing. It's worth putting God back on the agenda of public dispute and question and discussion. It's worth doing, my friends. You know, the social workers, I don't crack jokes about social workers. They're too sensitive. You know, the social workers. And I don't want an engineer to come up here and tell me I shouldn't have said that. Which is what the social workers do when I speak about the engineer. So, you know, the social workers, they play games of introduction of each other, you know, and so you talk to the person beside you and you find out about their life and then you say three things about their life to the rest of the group. Well, one of the groups of social workers had a few Christians in the group some years ago and they tried it as an experiment and it was true. They each said the basic thing they talked about in their own life was that they were Christians. They went to church, they read the Bible, they were members of campus Bible study, and when the non-Christian next to them introduced them to the rest of the group, they said their dog's name's Fido. Not one of the non-Christians could bear to bring the subject up of saying, well, actually, this person is a Christian and believes in God. That is what can't be said publicly. Persecution is normal. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, 2 Timothy 3, 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There is nothing new or unexpected in this, friends. See, a friend joined up with one of the departments of the university some many years ago now. And
At a certain point in the course of the year, she was given a bonus of several thousand dollars. And she said, what's this for? And they said, oh, everyone in the department's got a bonus. And she said, oh, that's very nice, thank you. And so she accepted it. A few months later, it came tax time, and she noticed that the bonus wasn't listed on the tax. So she went and asked them about how do you declare the bonus? And they said, oh, we don't declare the bonus. That's just between us all privately. And she said, well, now, it's part of my salary. It's a bonus. I've got to declare it on my tax form. They said, oh, no, you don't declare it on the tax form. That's just gross. That's just one of those things. It's a perk of it. She said, no, I've got to declare this on my tax form. And they said, no, you mustn't declare this on your tax form. Because once you start declaring it on the tax form, then questions will be asked about why you've got a bonus and nobody else has got the bonus. And she said, well, I can't break the law because you're breaking the law. I'm going to declare it on my tax form. Suddenly, her popularity declined rapidly in the group. She was attacked and pilloried by all the other highly educated, highly intelligent, moral university staff because she was going to do the right thing. Nothing else, just the right thing. But when you turn the light on people doing the wrong thing, they won't thank you for it. She didn't do it in order to dob them in. She did it because it was right. And God's people are zealous to do what is right. You can't be zealous to do what is right in a world that is evil and expect the world to love you. When the one man who was fully righteous came into this world, they killed him. And we are following in his footsteps, ever so faintly. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Friends, if you don't want to be persecuted, give up Christianity. But don't think for a moment that you can be Christian and not be persecuted. Because the only way you can be a Christian without being persecuted is by being a false Christian or dying very quickly. As long as we are not in the resurrected world, we will be in the world of hostility. It is part of the sufferings of this present age, and there's no point being Christian and thinking to avoid it. Which brings me to the second source of hostility, the internal source. The ongoing conflict between flesh and spirit that is within me. Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. Here's the battle that we continue in this world. We're still in the flesh of Adam. We're still double-minded, wanting this world and wanting the next one. We have one foot on the boat and we have one foot on the wharf, and the boat is drifting away from the wharf. And it's not very comfortable, is it? You're not enjoying the boat ride, and you're not safe and secure on the wharf. And the further it drifts away, the more uncomfortable the whole thing is. If you're going to do a split, don't do it over the water. That is not the place to be. And yet that is what a worldly Christian is, isn't it? And that is all our problem. The good that we want to, we fail to do. And the evil we don't want to do, we keep doing. Here is the struggle that lies before us daily and hourly. And it's why, by the Spirit, we must put to death the old. Kill off. That's what we've got to do. So here is living as lords over sin. Two big mistakes, two common errors. And a passage. Two big mistakes. One is, there'll be no change in my life now that I'm a Christian. I've been forgiven, I'm pardoned, but I just keep living the same way as I've ever lived. It's a big mistake to think that nothing is happening. Just as it's a big mistake to think there'll be a complete change and I'm never going to sin again. Both of those are wrong. As long as we're in this world, we will not be in perfection and sinlessness. We will continue as the sons and daughters of Adam, letting down our Lord and Saviour, letting down ourselves, letting down each other, needing to come back again to ask for forgiveness and to have our advocate intercede on our behalf in heaven. Mistake one, there is no change. Mistake two, there's complete change. Two common errors. I don't have the power to change. I have to do it all by myself, and I'm unable to make the change. I'm like an addict. I can't stop doing. The Lord Jesus Christ has sent his advocate to us. The other comforter, the other advocate, he is within us to bring about the change that we ourselves could never by ourselves ever do. Second common error. Good, I don't have to do anything. The Spirit will change me. No, no. You've got to put it to death. You've got to keep on putting it on. You've got to keep on laying it off. What the Spirit does is enable you to do it. They're the common errors, you see. Let go and let God is a terrible error. It is God by his Son rising from the dead, having paid for my sins, who brings me complete forgiveness without me having done anything. But it is the Holy Spirit at work in me to work his good pleasure. And Philippians 2, I won't quote to you because you're studying it yourself, in case you missed the point. However, there's a bigger mistake and a bigger error than both of these. And that is not to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your advocate. That is the big mistake. To seek to stand before the God of all this earth on the basis of your record, on the basis of your morality, on the basis of your sin, on the basis of your idea that God couldn't possibly be angry, or on the basis that, well, you didn't have time to fix it up, or on the basis that you didn't think it mattered, or that you didn't think Jesus was all that important, or you didn't think that, well, you thought all the religions were the same anyway. To stand before God without Jesus as your advocate is to stand condemned. It is as certain that you will be pardoned if Jesus is your advocate as that you will be condemned if Jesus is not your advocate. There is only one way to get past that judge, and that is by Jesus and his death on your behalf, advocating your cause. Whatever other mechanism you want to try to get by God will fail. And I'll tell you how it'll fail. I'll tell you why it'll fail. I'll tell you, you know why it'll fail. Because if there was another mechanism, would God have sent his Son into the world to die for us? If I could have got there by my good works, Jesus didn't have to die. If I could have got there by playing cricket, Jesus didn't have to die. If I could have got there by being a happily married man, Jesus didn't have to die. If there was any other conceivable method, Jesus didn't have to die, and Jesus did have to die. For what would you bring your Son into the punishment of the world? It would have to be that there is no other way. And there was no other way. And so he did die. Don't now think you can get to God with an advocate whose name's not Jesus and find mercy and forgiveness and pardon. And don't think you don't need it, because if you don't need it, then Jesus didn't have to die, and he did. For you to be forgiven and pardoned. Jesus is the Lord over sin. First, deal with your sin in the resurrection. And secondly, deal with your sin in this age while you wait for the resurrection. Come back with me to Titus 2, the passage to finish. Titus 2. For, verse 11, for by the grace of God, which appeared, bringing salvation for all people, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. By the grace, the generosity of God, that has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. It's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Mark that one down for study just after Ezekiel 36 and 37. And guys, if Jesus isn't your advocate, make sure you talk to one of the Christians about it tonight and find out how you can have the only lawyer in town. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all things, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection for us. We praise you for him and that he now pleads our cause for you. And we pray, Father, that each one of us here might so know of your Spirit poured into our lives that we too would be calling upon Jesus as our Lord and Advocate. Father, do be with each one, that we may all know you as our Father because of the Spirit, all know Jesus as our Lord because of the Spirit. And knowing this, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at such work in us that our lives in this age would be transformed as we wait for the coming of our Lord and Saviour. And we pray it in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.